17 verses of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye have known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. We say a hearty amen to God's word, and his promise there to his believing people. Let me take this opportunity to welcome all of you to this. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing and power upon the ministry today. How much we need that. So very, very much. And no matter how well we think we know the Bible, well, no matter how hard you study for a message, God's help is needed in every aspect. And we need the Lord's help as much as in preaching, as in study and preparation. So let's pray together for God's blessing. Our God, we thank thee today for the truth that Jesus Christ is a sympathizing Savior and a great High Priest. We thank you that this moment that we can draw near to thee, and in the confidence that he stands in heaven in our behalf, in the assurance that he is our advocate at this very moment, we come near to thee and rejoice in the promised help that he will give to us. Thou dost see, Lord, our hearts. Thou dost know our great need of thy word. Help us, O God, to realize in a very special way this day that man cannot live by bread alone, but by thy word. And we pray that we might hear it. We pray that our hearts might contain it, that it might be hidden within the deepest recesses of our souls. Spirit of God, I pray this day that thou wouldst give to me the anointing that is so needed for the preaching of thy truth. Blessed to all that hear it. Blessed to the comfort and to the strengthening of your people. And be pleased to give us a breath of revival in our midst, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's one verse in John 14 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. We recommence our study in this chapter, and in the great I wills of Jesus Christ, by looking at verse 18. The disciples are discouraged, and they need the Lord's help. And as the Lord opens his mouth, he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. He speaks with divine solace. And what wonderful, what edifying, what encouraging words are these. We need them personally, don't we? We need the comfort of God in our needs as a church and as individuals. And here's the promise in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. There's divine certainty. The Lord engages His will, speaks of it twice. He is divinely determined. None will stay His hand. Men may challenge Him, but men may not overthrow Him. Nothing will come between His determination and His fulfillment of this promise. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, there are two things suggested in this verse. First of all, we have the suggestion of a sad condition. And that is brought to our attention by the word comfortless. What a most awful state to be in. To feel comfortless, without help, without strength, without peace. To be without creature comforts, that's a difficult situation to be in. And mind you, there are many more in that circumstance, those circumstances, than sometimes we realise. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that across the world that there are countless millions without those kind of temporal comforts, for one reason or another, who have little, if any, of the benefits that we enjoy, and who, sad to say, have little prospects regarding a better life. Our heart goes out to them. Hearts that are touched with the compassion of Christ goes out to those who are poorly off. You don't have so much of the world's goods or temporal comforts as you and I have. Of course, there are others whose position is perhaps worse than that. And if there's anything worse than losing creature comforts, it's losing one's health and strength. Sad, isn't it, when we look upon those whose life is racked with pain and misery. We think of those, and it seems that illness has taken such a hold of them that it just will not let go. There's little, it seems little, if any easing of the burden of pain. All these things seem to be worse, I think, when we realise that some are in that condition in their younger years, in the days of their youth, and yet still there's little hope of a cure or even a reprieve. And it seems to them that the rest of their life they will have to live one long, hard battle to the very last, that they will be almost without any comfort. If we have good health, I think we really cannot thank God too much for it. For the senses that He gives us, our sight, our hearing, our touch, and so on. But we must always, as I think the Word of God directs us to, spare a thought from time to time for those who are not so blessed and not so privileged, who do not have their senses or the health measure of life and strength that you and I do. Men who have not been troubled, or who have been troubled, men who have shown absolutely no sign of change for the better in their physical condition, how heartbroken they must be. The spirit of a man, says the Bible, will sustain his infirmity, but sooner or later, as pain is prolonged and as difficulties increase, and as seemingly there's no way around those problems or difficulties, the spirit of a man is broken. And who can put up with the brokenness of spirit when it comes? A wounded spirit, says the Bible, who can bear? We not only think of those that are comfortless because of bad health and because of lack of creature comforts. We think of those that are comfortless because of lack of spiritual comfort, because of loss, because of bereavement. And as we go back to chapter 13, we discover the Lord Jesus unfolding more of His heart and more of His purpose with regard to the end of His life. He has these very solemn words to say to His friends in the upper room after Judas has departed from them. He says to Thomas, to Philip, to Matthew, to the others, 11, the others of the 11 disciples remaining. Yet a little while, He says, and I am with you, just a little while longer, and I'm going away, and whither I go ye cannot come. It was obvious from what Jesus said that there was going to be a great gulf fixed between them, a physical gulf, that is, that the Lord Jesus was going to remove Himself in the not too distant future out of their sight entirely. and there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it. In verse 19 of this chapter, Jesus speaks about his death, and again he says, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more." From the moment he was taken down from the cross and entombed, Christ disappeared, as it were, from the eyes of the world. He revealed himself, of course, to his disciples following his resurrection, but only to his disciples rather than to his enemies. After that, the break is complete as Christ ascends and his friends no longer have his physical presence with them. And the prospect of all of this, the prospect of his death, the prospect of him going entirely out of the world, away out of time, into God's eternity, away back to the glory from whence he came, was something that was breaking the heart of the disciples with great anxiety. Their hearts were troubled, as verse 1 of this chapter suggests to us. Consider for a moment exactly how they felt and why they felt like it. What Jesus had been to them. Jesus had been, since the day that he called them and converted them to himself, he had been everything to them. He had been their Savior. He had been their instructor. He manifested his glory before the disciples in the working of the miracles that he did. And it says that they believed on him. One called Nathanael confessed him as the Lord opened up his heart to him. And as he realized that he was the Messiah, Nathanael confessed him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." He was his personal Savior, and he was to all those faithful disciples that remained. A converter, the one that called him, the one that challenged him, the one that was conforming him to his standards and to his ways, the one that was leading them, and the one who on occasions had to correct some of their serious error. Do you remember the time in John 9, chapter verse 1 to verse 3, of how there was a man who was born blind, and the disciples of Jesus came to him with this question, and they said, "Who sinned? This man is obviously blind because somebody sinned. Was it because of his own sin, or was it because of his parents' sin?" And the Lord reminded them that all sickness was not because of sin, and he said, "This man neither sinned nor his parents, that he was born blind, but that the power of God might be made known in his life." Read John chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. The Lord corrected them, called them, converted them, challenged them, conformed them to his way, corrected their errors, was with them in their dangerous and difficult circumstances. We see the little boat crossing the sea. The storm is up. The winds are blowing hard upon the little vessel. They're not making any headway. Things all seem to be against them. Perhaps even at some point they feel that their life is threatened. And Jesus comes walking in the water and he says, "It's I. Be not afraid." And they receive him to the boat, into the boat, and all is peace and calm once again. Peace and quiet once again. Jesus had been so very much to these disciples. A true friend, a Savior indeed, one who had comforted them with divine comfort. And it now looked as though his departure would leave him with another sense of loss, another sense of desertion, that they would be completely helpless, that they would be completely at the peril of all the difficulties that life threw across their pathway. Who would help them now that Jesus was going? And when he left, to whom would they turn? Who would guide them? Who would instruct them? Who would help them when they were challenged by the enemies of the truth? Who would help them when they find themselves in trying circumstances? Who would draw alongside them? Who would give them the guidance of his word? Losing Jesus to them was infinitely worse than the losing of creature comforts or the losing of health and strength. It was a losing, as it were, of their own life that Jesus was going now. And to illustrate something more of their deep grief, we remind ourselves that Jesus describes them as his little children in chapter 13. It's a term of endearment. It's the only time that the Lord Jesus uses the expression in the original language, "little children." The only time in the four Gospels that it's used often. So you can see the picture that is drawn here in these two chapters. The experience of the disciples as Jesus spoke about his death and then his departure from the world left them feeling like children standing at the bedside of a dying parent. They were heartbroken. Their guardian, their guide would soon be gone. What were they going to do? They felt comfortless. Oh, how their hearts were broken. And Jesus speaks about the troubled hearts in verse 1 of chapter 14, and then again in verse 27 of this chapter. They were groaning within, they were anxious. How could they possibly express those feelings now that their Lord was going to be taken entirely out of their sight? They felt comfortless. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us a couple of very simple lessons. First, that to the true Christian and to the faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus, there is nothing worse than being left without a sense of his presence. The second thing that it teaches us, that the disciples' grief was an evidence that they loved the Lord. They couldn't hardly put up with being separated from him. Is that how we feel? Those of us that profess to be following after the Master, as these men were following? Do we truly love him? Do we feel that we cannot do without him? The Bible puts it in blunt terms in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So we have the sad condition, comfortless. The second key thought in this verse, we have the strength of the sacred consolation. Just when they were feeling at their lowest ebb, just when everything that was precious to them seemed to be taken away from them, the Lord opens his mouth. Oh, and how those words must have helped them. They were in real need of such help. And here it comes from the mouth, the lips of the Lord Jesus. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you, as it were, according to the margin, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without guardianship. I'm not going to leave you helpless. It's not a case that because I'll be out of your sight, that you'll be out of my mind. It's nothing like that at all. I will not leave you comfortless. And if ever they needed a word like that, they needed it at that juncture in their life. They were in need of comfort. And though the Lord was about to leave them, he took the disciples' troubles truly to his own heart. He took their pain to his heart. And he promised them certain relief and help. Isn't that a remarkable testimony to the selflessness of Jesus Christ? I mean, he's not as if he's at the beginning of his ministry. He's coming towards the most critical point in his own life. The exceeding sorrow of Gethsemane's garden is just near to him. The bloody sweat is not far away that he was going to endure in his people's behalf. Then the desertion of the disciples, that was also a shadow hanging over him. The illegal trial, which he would stand for his life, that was coming swiftly. The mockery of his own people, the Jews, and of the religious leaders, the cursing, the blaspheming, the scourging, the physical pain, the mental pain, all the inner anguish as well as the outward physical anguish, the crucifixion, and the beat of his agony, the withdrawal of the Father's sensible comforts, so that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All these things were looming over our Lord at this moment. And nevertheless, he is not thinking solely of himself. He's thinking of his disciples. A wonderful testimony to the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thinks about his friends. He not only thinks about them when it's difficult for him, he loves them to the end, and he promises wholeheartedly. He pledges his divine will to secure the peace that they're in need of. He says at this most critical point in his life, I still love you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Our Lord's words not only suggest selflessness, they suggest here sincerity. He would do exactly as he had said. And in a very special way, as we will see in a moment or two, he would come to them. Remarkably so, he would come to them even after he had left the world. He made his promise, not simply to help them at that moment, but because he knew he could help them. Because he had the power to do what he had promised. What he has promised, the Bible says, he is able to perform. And so he makes this pledge because he knows he can keep it. He is sure that he can keep it. He is sure that even after he is gone, he can send them the blessing that they need in the trial of his physical absence from them. After he had gone, he wasn't going to forget what he had said. He was going to fulfill his word. And that comforts us today, because although we know our Savior is gone from this world many years ago, although we know that he has entered into his glory, although we know that he's in the immediate presence of the Father, that he's glorified according to his own wish and prayer with the Father, with the glory which he had with him before the world was, although we know all that, thank God our Savior, though he is enthroned in glory, he is still deeply concerned about our need. He is not only deeply concerned about our need, he thinks about, and he is still personally active on the behalf of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no less sympathetic in heaven than he was when he is here upon earth. We've been singing in the paraphrase just a moment or two ago, though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow suffers, yet retains the fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, his cries. And that's just one of the many ways in which our blessed friend and Savior and God fulfills his promise to leave us with his comfort. How this inspires our confidence. We couldn't get a greater incentive to pray. We couldn't get a greater encouragement to believe or to expect that there are good things ahead of us. The fact that we have a sympathizing high priest, the one who comforts us, our great Savior. What a wonderful thrill that brings to the heart of the Christian. And Hebrews tells us we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Will we find it? Yes, because Jesus said, though I am gone from the earth, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to give you the peace that you need during my absence. However, there's another way in which the Lord comforts us in his absence. It is by a personal visitation. I will not leave you comfortless because I am going to come to you. He's going to visit. He promises here a personal visitation to his disciples and to his church. I know there's many lessons we could draw simply from those words, just taking them as they stand. We know that our Lord's going to comfort us, and we know that he has already comforted his disciples and did after he rose from the dead. There was no mistaking that it was him. He invited them to test that it was him by touching him and by feeling his resurrected body. He says, "The spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Acts 1 verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Oh, they knew that it was him all right. And there came a juncture in those meetings and visitations of Christ to his disciples. There came a time when they didn't need to ask him any longer, the Bible says. Whether it was him, they knew it was him. They knew it was him. Thomas knew it was him. In the upper room, we had doubted that Jesus had risen. But as he saw him and heard the tender words of invitation, "Touch me, handle me. It's me, Thomas, it's really me." Oh, he knew that it was Christ all right. And he was comforted by the fact that Christ drew alongside his disciples. Literally, he fulfilled his word. "I will not leave you comfortless because I'm going to come to you." Yes, even after resurrection. Our Savior, brethren and sisters in Christ, is a living Savior. Is a living Savior. Let us never grow weary of saying it. He not only lived, but he still lives. And because he lives, we're going to endure to the end. I to the end shall endure, as sure as this promise is given. Because I live, says Christ, ye shall live also. We have comfort. What holy comfort we have in the fact that Christ is a living Savior. But he not only came to them literally after he had risen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to us and comfort us one day in his fullness when he returns in the clouds of glory. He shall receive those redeemed unto himself. Where he is, he says, there you will be also, says to his believing ones. He's going to wipe every tear away from our eyes. There is to be no more sorrow, no more crying. The former things are passed away. No more death, no more grief. None of those things. And he says, as in prospect of that hope of his wonderful coming and our gathering unto him in the clouds of glory, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, because I'm coming to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It is by personal visitation that he comes. He comes literally. He's coming someday in his fullness. But the promise, as it is in its strict context here, means something more. The promise, I will come to you, was not only fulfilled literally, will not only be fulfilled when our Lord returns. He's going to come in order to comfort his people, and we love his appearing because of it. But this promise is also fulfilled spiritually. Not just literally, not just again visibly and publicly when our Lord comes, and when every eye shall see him, and his people will be gathered to him, it's going to be fulfilled spiritually. And we have to keep it in context just here to understand that its meaning as it stands in the passage. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to come. I'm going to depart this world. But in another way, in a unique and a special fashion, I'm going to draw near to you yet again. And that's exactly what his disciples needed. He was going to visit them in between his ascension and his second advent. We have his spiritual visitations to his church still. I will not leave you comfortless. Christians in this age, not just the disciples of the past, not just the 11 that were with him to the end, but Christians here in this meeting and throughout this world, this promise is to us. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to make my presence known in another way, but in a real way nevertheless. And that's what his disciples needed. The comfort they received from his physical presence after his resurrection, that wasn't going to last, because he was going to be taken from them. He was going back to heaven. It would only be a memory to them. However encouraging, it would not make up for his physical absence entirely. The prospect of his return, that would in some measure alleviate their anxiety, knowing that he was coming to take them back to heaven. But they needed something even more in the intervening period. Something more substantial to compensate them when they could no longer look upon the face of Jesus Christ or speak with him face to face. And so he says, I've got the thing that you need. I have the remedy for you. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you in another way. I'm going to draw alongside you. We'll not be entirely separated. Oh no, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ and the love of God in our Savior. I will come to you. It is a promise to every true follower and lover of Jesus Christ. I will come to you. And our Lord Jesus can reveal himself to his people even now. Even here. He can come so nigh to us that we feel his spiritual presence amongst us. Now, how does he do it? We know that he does it by looking at the connection. That tells us how he does it. And if we look at verse 16 and 7, just prior to 17, prior to our text, our Lord is discoursing here about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And then immediately afterwards, in the very same breath, in fact, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Our Lord, in all his teachings, distinguishes his person from the person of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit another comforter. I'm a comforter, but the Holy Spirit is another comforter. And yet at the same time, distinguishing his person, in order that we might recognize the truth that there are three distinct persons in the one divine being, the one triune God. At the same time, when he distinguishes his person, he also identifies himself with the Spirit of God. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you. A.J. Gordon, the great American fundamentalist, comments, he says, thus our Lord makes the same event to be at once his coming and his sending. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit, or the Spirit's going to be sent in my name. Chapter 16 and verse 7, our Lord opens his mouth and utters these words, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. So he talks about the sending of the Comforter, but at the same time he talks about his coming. And so the Lord makes the same event to be at once his coming and his sending, so that the Spirit of God would be the perfect substitute for Jesus Christ in his absence, the perfect vicar for Jesus Christ in his absence. And what they conclude from all this is that the Comforter is Christ's other self, a third person in that blessed Trinity, of which Christ himself is the second. I'm going to come. When the Spirit comes, he says it's like me coming. The Spirit's descent will make up for the loss of my physical absence from the church. The Spirit of Truth is coming, the Comforter. And when he comes to comfort, it will be me comforting you also. The Spirit of God can do that work because of his perfect equality in nature with Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 John, and I've already referred to it in other messages in this chapter, about the fact that the three persons in the Godhead are one in nature. There are three persons in the Godhead as our subordinate standards, the Confession of Faith says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So it is no deception, it is reality, that when the Spirit of God comes, who has the same divine nature as God the Son and God the Father, when he comes, he can give the same comfort, the same kind of comfort as Christ gave when he was on earth. He can give Christ's comfort so that Christ's promise might be fulfilled. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Spirit of God is a divine person, and thereby he comforts us with the comfort of Christ. The Spirit of God comes with a definite purpose, and therefore he comes with the comfort of Christ. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, above all his other ministries. This is his one supreme ministry. It is to communicate Jesus Christ to believing souls. And Jesus says elsewhere in this book of John, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. And that's how the Lord fulfills his promise. The Spirit of God reveals the beauty of Jesus in the Scriptures. And in that sense, our Lord comes to his people. The Holy Spirit brings to mind the words of Christ. Oh, look at these words in verse 26 of John 14. He says to his disciples, the Holy Ghost is the Comforter. He shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I will not leave you comfortless. The Holy Spirit's going to come when he brings my word to your remembrance. It'll be like me touching your life. I'll be with you. You'll know my spiritual presence. He also applies to believers the work of Christ. Redemption in all its consolations. Redemption in all its aspects and blessings. How does it come to the soul of man? Not just by Jesus dying, but by the Spirit's coming to apply that work and the benefits of Christ's atoning blood to our souls. Christ's work for us is, I say it reverently, but truly, that it is without a veil, practically to us, without the work of the Holy Ghost coming and applying the benefits of his redemption to us. Christ's work for us is without a veil, without the work of the Spirit of God within us, making the Saviour real and bringing his atonement to bear upon us, making us reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And therefore Christ has sent him so that the Spirit might bring to us the work of Christ, the Spirit might bring to us the words of Christ, and in so doing bring to us the sense of the presence of Christ in our life. The man that realizes his presence, that discerns the Lord, as verse 19 says it, that discerns the Lord to the Spirit's working, he is the man who sees Jesus. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. How? Because I'm coming to you through the work of the Spirit. That's why you'll see me. That's why you'll discern me. That's how you know your touch, my touch is in your life, and that I'm still among you to bless you abundantly. The Spirit brings the comfort of Jesus to our souls by making us benefit by his present activity, by his risen life. And that's why Jesus tells us in verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. How shall we live? We live by Christ. How does the life of Christ be communicated to us? It's communicated to us through the workings of the comfort of the Holy Ghost, who makes Jesus precious and real. He fulfills his promise, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And all that we're thinking about this morning, we learned some things. First, the impossibility of any real separation between Jesus and his disciples. I'm not going to leave you. Yes, in one sense, I'll be away. In another sense, I'll still be here. There is no real final separation between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. No final separation. No matter what comes, life, death, no matter what is against us, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, things that we see, things that we don't see, dangers that are observable, dangers that are hidden from us. Nothing, says the book, but nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's not going to leave us comfortless. He's going to come to us when we need him. And that teaches us also to value the Holy Spirit as highly as we value Christ. We'll never really know Christ until the Spirit of God reveals him to us. Has he revealed him to you? Has the Spirit of God made Jesus precious? Oh, bless the Spirit's name and hold him dear and holy to your heart. Value him as highly as you value Christ. Never tolerate any undermining of his person or any undermining of his work, for he's the one that brings the sense of Jesus to us, and he is sensitive too. Yes, he's always presented to us as a sensitive being or person. Are we sensitive to him and to his feelings? Or are we quenching him? Are we grieving him in some way or another? Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Because although you may never lose your salvation, there's one thing you will do by grieving the Spirit. You'll cause him to withdraw. Albeit for a time, you'll cause him to withdraw in the sense of the Lord's presence will be no longer conscious to you. It is a dangerous thing. It is a foolish thing to grieve him and to quench him. And as he has shown us kindnesses, that we learn here, as the Spirit comforts us with the comfort of Christ, to comfort one another with the same words. Romans 15 verse 30, the Lord's servant Paul speaks about comforting the saints in the work of God, and this is what he says. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, highest possible motive also, and for the love of the Spirit, rather than striving against me, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Do it for the sake of the love of the Spirit." You owe it to him. You owe it to the Spirit who brings to you the sense of Christ's presence, who makes him precious and real and near to you. You owe it to him. "I beseech you, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Here is the most sacred consolation. May it reign in our hearts day after day, and may it be the cause of a great revival in our midst for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy word. And we pray that this message may be used by thee to thy glory and to the helping of your people. Bless us as we meet around thy table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.